James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's all we're going to read this evening. I'll read it again. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The last week we completed our study of chapter 2. I'm not going to recap at all upon that, only to remind you of the overall theme of that chapter, which was faith without works is dead. That sums up the whole of that chapter, in essence. A most searching and challenging section of Holy Scripture. A professed faith without the accompanying works is dead. Now the main chapter, as we move into the main theme, rather, of the chapter which we move into this evening, chapter 3, is that of the tongue. Now, although James had hinted at this in chapter 1 and verse 26, and we did spend one evening upon that verse, yet now the matter comes before us in much greater detail. Now, we might ask, why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit, through James, to give such emphasis to this subject, that of the tongue? Well, this will become apparent in the weeks ahead, God willing, as we plow through these verses. First of all, this is to be looked at from a church point of view. And that will be the manner in which we shall consider it this evening. The subject of the tongue looked at from a church point of view. There is a great danger for bodies of Christians to become obsessed with traditions. Traditions which probably are based upon creeds or confessions of faith. For a church to outline its doctrinal position and to set its order and its practice out in detail, as it is in accordance with Holy Scripture, that is good. Indeed, I believe it to be essential. But such documents must never become our Bible. It should only be regarded as a brief outline as to what the Scriptures teach on the particular matters in view. Many sections of the professing church adhere to various historic creeds and confessions. Now, more often than not, those statements of belief were drawn up to combat a particular error which had arisen at that particular time. And so this called for great emphasis to be laid upon such matters as were in question. Whilst other equally important matters were not mentioned, because at that particular time they did not arise. With the passing of the centuries, however, other heresies rear their heads, which ancient creeds do not cover. Hence the absolute necessity of ever and always coming to the Scriptures themselves, because the Scriptures, the Bible, is a living word. It is alive to every age and to every generation. And its guidance and its directive is for every age and every situation. All emergencies are covered in this volume, The Scriptures of Truth. Here, in this book, is the supreme confession of faith. It must also be said that there are famous confessions of faith which contain certain articles of belief which are not in line with the Word of God. They're famous confessions used extensively and referred to continually. Yet there are certain articles, even in such confessions, which are not in line with Holy Scripture. Indeed, some sections of those confessions are totally at variance with the Word of God. There is much in the Book of Common Prayer which is good, which one can refer to, which is true to the Scriptures. But there are other articles there which are totally at variance with Holy Scripture. And the same pertains and applies to the Westminster Confession of Faith, an excellent handbook of Christian doctrine in the main, but certain parts there are not. Certain aspects of their practice, as well as their doctrine, is not true to the Scriptures. Therefore, to be constantly referring to historic creeds or confessions or some of those which are in common usage today, to refer to them as being the sole guideline of faith and practice is very dangerous. That is to the undiscerning. It is as was said of the pottage in Elisha's day in the second book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 40. There is death in the pot. So we need to be very careful. Now, although this is true of many human compilations, yet do men rigidly stick to them. Although they are faulty in some areas, so many churches, chapels, denominations, and Christians, they rigidly stick to these things. They do this in order to defend their position. Invariably, this is to maintain orthodoxy to a denomination or to a tradition. Now, I might add that not always is it a published creed of confession which brings about such a condition. It can be an unwritten custom, an unwritten tradition, which has grown up over a period of time, something which has become common practice. And so it becomes the authoritative guideline. It's not written down, but we've always done this without coming back afresh to the Scriptures. Now, why have I said all this? I have said it because that in such matters, the tongue plays a vital role. The history of the church provides ample evidence to substantiate that which I am saying. When vital, vibrant spirituality is at a low ebb, tradition and cold orthodox denominationalism invariably takes over. Those concerned are seen to feed more upon their creeds than upon the Scriptures of truth. And most times, it is for this reason that they have become cold in their tradition and denominationalism. They're feeding upon their tradition rather than upon the scriptures of truth. When this is so, the tongue is employed far more at synods, conferences, and fraternals than preaching the counsel of God from the pulpit. The time, the thought, and the human breath and speech which has been spent on defending and promoting denominational traditions is surely a great indictment on the church. With some, this crept in at the beginning. It's nothing new. With some, it crept in at the very beginning, but it has never died out. As James wrote this epistle, which was, as we saw in the very first sermon of this series, it was addressed to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad, particularly to the Jews who had heard the gospel and had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But many who had been brought to salvation amongst Jewry were very hidebound in their Jewish tradition. We have learnt this in this series of ministry to James, of James, and also in our studies of the Hebrew epistle written to Jews. They were steeped in Jewry and hidebound to their ancient traditions. For further evidence of this, we have only to read the epistle to the Galatians. And there we discover that not only were the Jews loyal to their traditions, now with the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached far and wide, they became very vocal. And they set their tongues at work. And by this, Pharisaical leaven was being spread amongst those who had become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This propagating of Orthodox Judaism had to be counteracted, for it was shaking the faith of many. What is more, it was resulting in argument and bitter wranglings, which is invariably the case in theological disputes. It turns to bitterness and to a quarrelsome spirit. Well, James was well aware of this, and he had already exhorted his readers to not to become caught up in these controversies. Verse 19 of the very first chapter, you will remember that verse where he said, "Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Verse 26 of the same chapter reads, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." How often this is so. The person who argues upon some religious tradition, he will give his tongue full rein. Yet is he deceived in that which he is contending for? See, he hasn't got it right. It's his religion. It's his custom, his tradition. But, says James, it's vain. It is of no real worth. And so with this introduction to chapter 3, and using this as a background, I hope that it will help us to more fully understand that which will come out as we now proceed. So we come to verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Be not many masters. In the English word, in the English language rather, the word master carries a number of meanings. It can mean the one in control, or the one who holds the authority in an establishment. Can mean the employer. Can mean the head of a household. It can mean one who has obtained an academic degree, Master of Science, Master of Arts, and so on. Can mean the captain of a merchant vessel. Can mean a schoolmaster or teacher. Well, in the original Greek, it is the latter which is meant, a schoolmaster or a teacher. Master and teacher in the Greek is one and the same. For example, the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 14, and they say, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God and of truth. Master, or the teacher, thou teachest. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want teaching. I want instruction. I want to be told. So he addresses the Lord as Master, Teacher. Tell me. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 13. The Lord said, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. Ye call me Master. You call me a teacher. That's what I am. You remember Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 2? He said to the Lord, Rabbi, which is the same as Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, this then will give us the truth which is being conveyed to us by the word Master here in James, chapter 3, and verse 1. This will give us the meaning. It is a teacher. Or an instructor. So then we see what is meant by these words. My brethren, be not many teachers. Be not many teachers. One commentator on this verse states that a Christian congregation is not to be a multiplicity of teachers. Rather, is it to be a company of learners. Now remember, we're dealing with the tongue. That's the overall theme of the chapter. So this commentator, I repeat, states that a Christian congregation is not to be a multiplicity of teachers, rather is it to be a company of learners. In the very early days of the New Testament, church order had not been finalized and fully established. The apostles who were living in those very early days, they had special powers, which we know from other series of ministry, to work signs and miracles. And they were still alive in the early days. Much of the New Testament truth had not as yet been written down. To a large degree, at the very beginning, the gatherings of the believers was of a conversational nature. This, as we know, was terribly abused by the church at Corinth, where ordinary members were masquerading as apostles. They were making pretense as to ability to work miracles, to speak in unknown tongues, and so on. And Paul wrote to them very sternly. And he said, if any outsider came in, they will think you're mad. Those are his words in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. With this kind of setup, if anyone comes in, he said, they'll think you're mad. In verse 26 of that chapter, he said, how is it when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. You see, the Corinthians were swift to speak. They didn't want to be learners. They wanted to be teachers. More rightly to say, they wanted to be talkers. How is it, he says. And he goes on to say, let all things be done unto edifying. Certain bodies of Christians have maintained that these open type of meetings are the correct order, if not in all the gatherings. Certainly it must be so at the Lord's table, and also for Bible study, which must take the form of a conversational Bible reading, where all are free to take part, where anyone and everyone can make a contribution, who can voice their agreement or their disagreement. Now, this is a mistaken interpretation which is put upon chapters 11 to 15 of the first epistle to the Corinthians. As I have said many times, those chapters are chapters of rebuke. They're not chapters of precedent. They tell us not how things are to be done, it is how things are not to be done. Open meetings, conversational Bible groups, by their very nature, are a free-for-all setup, and they throw the door wide open for abuse and for confusion of teaching. Human nature, such as it is, will take full advantage of such a situation, and it gives the tongue absolute liberty. So it's, you see the background. It's a church situation here. It is this freedom to take part, to make some kind of a contribution, to physically demonstrate, which is a great attraction in the charismatic movement. That's what draws people. They're free to say something. They're free to physically demonstrate if they can't say something. They can throw up their hands, wave their arms, dance a little. It's this freedom to contribute, to demonstrate. Free converse, so-called open worship, where anyone can express themselves in their own way, appeals to the natural man. It's carnal. This is not to worship God in spirit and in truth. All this, in whatever form it might take, whether it's an open type of meeting of a subdued nature, or otherwise, is a mistaken view of New Testament church order as it was established before the apostles' ministry actually ceased. conversational type of thing ceased, and an established form of church order was brought into being before the apostles died. Paul, the apostle, particularly to the Gentiles, he was used of God in a very specific way, a very definite way, to lay the correct foundations for church order and practice. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we are told that he, the Apostle Paul, in company with Barnabas, ordained elders in every church. He and Barnabas saw to it that there were elders ordained in every church. Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he tells us that he set in order the things which were wanting and ordained elders in every city. He saw to it that in every city where a church had been set up, that elders were appointed. Every elder, yes, every elder, as we learn from 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7, every elder is to be of an exemplary character. He must also possess ability and aptitude to teach and to counsel. Every elder must have that ability and aptitude to counsel and to guide. Their work, too, is to rule in the house of God, to order things aright. Under God, they are to hold the reins of church government. Never is an assembly of the Lord's people to be run on a democratic basis, where everyone has a say, and where the vote of the majority becomes the deciding factor. That is not in accordance with Holy Scripture. It is the elders, plural, as governed by the Holy Scriptures, I add, the elders, plural, as guided by the Holy Scriptures, they hold the rule, and they are accountable to God for the rule. They're accountable to God. Theologically, all such men are termed ruling elders. They're ruling elders. But amongst them, there is to be one who is to be the public teacher or the minister of the word amongst the eldership. He is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9 as the ox that treadeth out the corn. This term is used again in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, its meaning being set out in the previous verse as the elder who labors in the word and in doctrine. The elder who labors in the word and in doctrine. He is the ox, singular. Scripture does not speak of oxen in the church who tread out the corn. It is the ox, the one who labors in the word and in doctrine. He treads out the corn so that the flock might be fed with the finest of the wheat. He provides the corn of the land, namely, the unadulterated Word of God. This is the biblical order and the pattern for a New Testament church. Now, this does not mean to say that no one else ever ministers. Occasionally, other servants of Christ, if fitted, should be given the opportunity. But that is the exception. It is not to be the normal practice. Itinerant preachers, like open meetings, are not the order or the pattern for a church which is established on New Testament principles. And this is further confirmed as we come to those last seven epistles or letters written in those early days. And those last epistles are found in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. The apostles then were all dead, with the exception of John. Correct order had been set out. John was the only apostle left, and he was imprisoned. But to him was communicated the content of these seven final epistles or letters. And those letters were dictated by the great head himself. And each of those letters was addressed to the angel of the particular church to which they were sent. So this was the correct order. It had been established. Angel, as we know, means God's messenger or God's minister. And in each of those seven letters, it was the messenger or the minister who was addressed. And not once, although this was dictated by the great head himself, not once did the great head say, "You're wrong. You've got one minister." Never did he say, "You've departed from the pattern. You should be having an open meeting." Now, amongst the many rebukes that are contained in those seven letters, there was never any rebuke with regard to the messenger. And it was the messenger that the great head himself addressed. Now, these letters found in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, these letters were written some 35 years after the Epistle of James. So James, the writing of James, is some 35 years earlier than those in the book of the Revelation. So in the days of James, the conversational open type of meeting was still common. With anyone feeling so inclined to have a say and to attempt to teach. James was aware of the grave spiritual hazards connected with this type of gathering. So he writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers." Now this is perfectly in harmony with all that is set out in other parts of the New Testament. It's quite in order. It's quite in harmony. It's in keeping with everything else which had been written in the New Testament. James was not setting forth some strange practice. He was not forbidding and curtailing the ministry, but he was putting it in its right setting. And he said, "My brethren, there's not to be many masters, not a multiplicity of teachers." In the public ministry of God's word, it is not for anyone and everyone. Such results in confusion. One man who is qualified of God and gifted of the Holy Spirit, he is to give his time to labor in the study of the Word and to declare the doctrine, to expound the meaning to the gathered company. He's the ox. He treads out the corn. You see, it was before the days of threshing machines, let alone combine harvesters. Sheaves would be cut, spread out on the floor, and the ox would walk around and round and round, tread out the corn. Straw would be removed. The winnower would come with a fan in his hand, fan away the chaff, and the corn would be left for feed. And that's the work of the minister. He labors. He walks around. He treads. He threshes out the grain so that the flock might be fed with the finest of the wheat. Yes, I quoted that commentator who said, a Christian congregation is not to be a multitude of teachers. It is to be a company of learners. Now, this is true. And the Bible gives instruction to the hearers as well as to the speaker. We are to take heed how we hear. Christian congregation is a company of learners. There's one ox, there's one teacher. A company of learners. So we are to take heed how we hear. Take heed how we hear. God does not raise up a teacher in a local church to labor, and that's the word used, not to pass his time. He's to labor in the word and in doctrine. And God does not raise up a teacher to the end that the people take no notice. He raises up a teacher for the purpose of the people being taught. That's the object of it, that the people might be instructed, and that the instruction might be heeded. So the Lord said himself, you take heed how you hear. The teacher, the master, the minister, the messenger, call him what you like, he is accountable to God for the teaching which he gives. But every learner in the pew is accountable to God also, to the same degree, for the manner in which they accept that teaching and for the result which it has upon their life. The Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 in verse 12 states, apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. And that's to the learner. That's to the learner. Apply thine heart to it. The instruction which you're receiving. Apply thine heart to it. And thine ears to the words of knowledge. I say, beloved, what teaching there is in this one verse. Here in James chapter 3. What teaching in this one verse. Well, we've only looked at the first part of it this evening. The latter half of this verse we'll hold over until next week, God willing. May what we have seen so far help us to appreciate that which is correct church order. Amen. Hymn number 435. 435. How beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. 435. Who brings salvation on
sons and works of peace reveal. How charming is their voice, how sweet the tidings are. Zion, behold thy Savior King.
Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth which thou hast revealed to us this evening through just half a verse of Holy Scripture. Bless it to us, we pray, that we might be edified thereby and confirmed in our belief and in our practice, that we be not moved from these things. So, our God, seal thy word to our hearts, we pray. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us this day and forevermore. Amen.